We've been called to be light in this world and to be salt. And in our present circumstances, it doesn't appear that we're being very effective. I speak, again, alluding to what's happening in New York State in the enactment of homosexual marriage. To see this in terms of what's going on culturally for us throughout our nation, where there's much embracing of those things that are directly contrary to the Word of God. And we know for a great part the advancement of these causes has been brought about by the excellent communication of the wicked media and the educational process that has been harnessed through our public schools in teaching the generations, the upcoming, that God's Word is an error, and that the present causes of wickedness that are being advanced are the norm or to be expected as norm within our world. So it would seem then that it's very appropriate for us as Christians to cry out to God that He would equip us to be better ambassadors to the world in which we live. That we would be more effective in our communication of biblical truth, of God's truth, to the world, that they might see the error of their ways and that they might see it in a different light than what we often see conveyed when the media mocks Christianity by presenting people who are simply telling everybody they're going to hell. While that may be true, that people are on their way to hell, the point is there's great lacking of what took place that transformed the world following the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the proclamation of good news. Good news is what transformed the Roman Empire from a pagan society to a culture, though not perfect ever, but a culture greatly influenced by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, tremendous change took place throughout the world, the known world of that day, because of the proclamation of the gospel. And so as we face the changes that are being advanced in our nation, which, if they've not already distantly impacted our lives, will become more and more hitting home in our lives when we begin to see perhaps a child or a grandchild embracing the lies that are being propagated in the world. And it's very, very important then that God give us grace, that we get it right in the witness that we bear to the world before us. And so I turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 5 that describes the right relationships that should take place within the home. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. We see here a description of what the home should look like in terms of those who are responsible for the home and the care of the children, wives and husbands. And the Lord speaks to us of the example that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us of His care for us as an example for the functioning of the home. And there is a great reason to believe that many of the people, the young people of our nation who have embraced this ungodliness that's being propagated, have done so because of severe disappointment with their upbringing. They have not seen modeled in their home the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. And they have gone looking elsewhere to find if perhaps this will work or that will work or there's somewhere peace and contentment and happiness in some other setting. And so it's very important, in my estimation, beloved, that we make it an earnest effort on our part to seek to embrace and seek God to bring about in our lives a biblical model of the basic unit of society, the family. To do so, there is the instruction for wives to be in submission to their husbands, and that's the message that all the guys like. Even some young men think, oh, isn't that wonderful? I need to get a wife and she'll just do whatever I tell her to do. And that's not what's being said here. It speaks of utter submission, yes. But it speaks of an utter submission of a godly woman to a man who's accurately imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very, very interesting when you look at the instruction given to the man. In verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. But that's not the first place in Ephesians that we hear those words. You move back to the opening verses of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. If you're a child of God, if you're born again of the Spirit of God, He's saying, imitate the God from whom you have been born. And in so doing, He says in verse 2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. What is being said to the husband is simply a repeating of what has been said to the whole of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us. That's precisely the command given the husband for his wife. How do we capture these kind of instructions in a kind of way that's tangible, that demonstrates to a watching world a very appealing society in which to live? I fear, beloved, that when we read passages like this, the men simply grab at, oh, my wife has to do whatever I say. And wives hear submission to their husbands as they would submit to Christ and everything, and it simply drives panic and fear in their hearts. How in the world can I ever do this? And we walk away from this passage with little more than that. And when we read these words of the Lord, I believe He intends for us to get more than warm, fuzzy feelings that you're going to remember. We'll quote this verse on our wedding day. And we'll say this is what instruction God gives for Christian marriage. And then what does it mean thereafter? And the real challenge, you see, comes to the man. The woman's challenge is to submit, and that requires faith. The real challenge comes to the man, and it requires faith to become what Christ is to His church. And there's substance to this command to love as Christ loved the church. Now, it's true, there's no greater love than that which Christ demonstrates to you and to me in His forfeiting His life for His bride, the church. But how many of you young men or us older men that are here are thinking that God is calling us into marriage relationship that will require us to actually physically die in order that our wife can be preserved? Doesn't cross your mind particularly, does it? And even if you thought, well, I'll be called upon to do such a thing, maybe. It really doesn't have all that much impact, because rare would be the occasion when you would physically die for your spouse. Surely then there's more being conveyed in this verse than simply telling you, try to work yourself into a state of mind that if it required it, you would die for your spouse. So then, what really does it practically mean for a husband to love as Christ loved the church? Well, there's obstacles to that. What are some of the obstacles that we face? Well, for generations, there's been very few homes in which biblical headship has been modeled. Probably if you asked for a show of hands, there might not be any hands or very few hands go up in this room that would say that biblical headship has been modeled in my home. Even more difficult is the fact that some could think of homes where the father, the husband, has lorded it over his wife and children, and there's been love and very short demand. Some might say, well, my father did rule the house, but he didn't teach. Others might say, well, my mother dominated the home. And maybe most of us would say, I'm not sure I ever had a living example of what it means for there to be male headship in the home. For myself, I remember growing up in a Christian home. I was a second born son. My older brother was taught many different things by my father because he was the oldest son and spent a lot of time under my dad's direction. It was easier for my dad to get my older brother to do things than it was to take the time to teach a second son the same things. And so I can remember resentment expressed to me later on in life when my brother mentioned the fact that he started work at 6 years of age and I started at 10. In the environment of my father's home, and I'm not sharing this to condemn my father, I'm sharing it to speak of the sad state of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was never an opportunity given for me to learn what it meant to be a leader as a young man. My oldest brother was strong personality and led in almost any situation in which my dad wasn't present. My next younger brother was of strong personality and would not be led in any circumstance. Even if he were pinned to the floor, I'm going to beat you up. The youngest brother was always with my eldest brother as someone being led and guided and directed by him. And so the interesting experience for me was I ended up on my wedding day taking vows and understanding biblically that I was to be the head of my home, a head to my wife, and I had never led anybody in my entire life. And I would venture a guess that there are similar experiences that others have where you may have been a more outgoing, aggressive personality, and so you may have led in sports, you may have led in other activities. You may have been so left to yourself that you had to learn to take the lead. But it certainly wasn't in a biblical fashion. The point I'm trying to illustrate, there's a tremendous need for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to consider well what the Lord is saying in His Word. And to look afresh at the family, to look afresh at the marriage relationship, and to ask very earnestly of the Lord that He would not only help us to understand what it means, but to actually practice biblical marriage relationships. Now, Bodhi Bauckham Jr. is very fun to listen to. And he would describe as part of the contemporary problem that's going to face you young people as you look forward and not too many distant years ahead of marriage and your own marriage relationship. And he says there's a problem is that in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, sadly, very few look to this passage and others like it to get concrete instruction for your lives. His comment was that typically in our contemporary culture, when a young lady goes looking for her man, she has three qualifications she's looking for. He describes them with three B's. The ball field, the bedroom, and the billfold. She wants a macho guy. She wants somebody that's strong. And with that, there's a certain appeal. She wants someone who'll be a great lover in the bedroom. And she wants someone who'll have enough money in his pocket that she thinks she can be happy. But that's not biblical character, is it? It's not what he's talking about here. Bodhi would go on to say, ladies, how long do you think the ball field is going to satisfy you? And of course, you can imagine, you know, those guys who've been great on the ball field, their knees give out. Their health goes out. And then it's marriage with a husband sitting in front of the TV with a beer and a piece of pizza. And how long is that satisfying, ladies? I wasn't even one of that group, and my wife married me, and 6 months later she had a husband with 30 more pounds. And then you say, well, there's the bedroom. But you know, what's one of the most famous statements, secular statements about marriage? It's when the honeymoon is over. And it doesn't give the answer, but it's like psychology. Psychology is good at diagnosing the problem. And the problem is that within the marriage relationship, almost universally, there is a period of time where married couples are lovey-dovey and everything's so sweet and you know so much affection, and then the honeymoon is over. How long will the bedroom satisfy? And of course, then there's the billfold. I mean, after all, the Bible says that a godly man will take care of his own. Well, young ladies here, you better make sure you get yourself somebody in the medical profession. According to 2009 statistics, the top 10 paying jobs are in the medical field. And if life is going to be happy, then boy, you must get yourself a doctor or somebody in the medical field. However, we know that's not what really makes a happy marriage. Many wives who have rich husbands would say that I'm a widow. My husband's married to his job. And of course, yes, you can comfort yourself at the mall because you got more money to spend. Or at the country club because you can buy a certain prestige with the money that's available. You see, that's not biblical character. That's part of why it all fell apart. That's why there's a contempt for Christianity, because Christianity in the last century began to embrace the world, and this has happened over and over again, but it began to embrace the world and to intermingle the world's values with the biblical values, and to try to make it look like they can be married and wed together, and they can't. So people began to have contempt for the biblical standard that God gave, because they tell themselves it doesn't work. The problem is it hasn't been really tried, but a few. What will it take? What will it take to transform the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ such a way that people are able to see that the love of Christ is demonstrated in the church, beginning with the demonstration of a love of a husband for a wife in the home? When Jesus came to redeem mankind, He came to restore to the people of God what had been lost in the fall. And this afternoon, I'd like to pick one area, and over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at some other areas of what it means for a man to love his wife as Christ loves the church. Jesus came to restore man. to a condition before the fall. And as he did that, there are three things that we can see. We're only going to look at one of them this afternoon. There are three things that the Lord Jesus came to restore to Christian manhood. The first is a man committed to God-honoring labor. A man committed to God-honoring labor. The second, which we'll look at in another week, is a man committed to God's law. And then thirdly, a man committed to Christian view of family. Three different areas. Man committed to honoring God. When we love as Christ loved the church, what we see is that Jesus was absolutely committed as a perfect man to God honoring labor. What do we hear him say? The zeal of the Lord has consumed me. The scriptures show him coming when his father's house has been desecrated by the bankers who are selling animals for offering right within the temple. And he comes cleansing the temple. Why? Because he is utterly committed to the house of God. This is not strange. You remember when he was just a young man, probably 13 years of age or thereabouts, he went up to the temple for the Passover. And his parents, after the Passover, were on their way home, and their son was missing from the crowd, and they went looking for him, and they found him back in the temple. He had a zeal for the temple then as a very young man. And they said, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I must be about my father's business." You see, he was committed to God-honoring labor from the outset. He understood from the very beginning, "For this cause I have come." He had a purpose in his life. He was committed to God-honoring labor. Jesus would say in testimony to his disciples when they came asking him about if he'd missed his meal and where'd you get your food? And my food is to do the will of him who sent me. You see, Jesus had a passion for God-honoring labor, that which pleased his Father. The problem is, for a lot of people professing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the word work is a dirty word. The word work is a dirty word. Some of it comes from our natural inclination to be slothful. Some of it comes along that line from a misunderstanding of Scripture. We read from our Old Testament lesson how because of sin entering into the world, there was a curse. And God said that the curse on the man was because he had disobeyed God. And what was the curse? The curse was that he would labor and the thorns and the elements of this earth would, under a curse, labor against him in his labors. And so the temptation is to say, work is the result of a curse, right? And since Jesus came to redeem us from the curse, then a work ethic's not all that important for a Christian, right? Wrong. Wrong. You go back to Genesis 2. When did work first start? Verse verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it, to till and to keep it. You see, work began before there was curse. What the curse is that everything seems to go against you. You know, we men can understand that, and you ladies too. When you have a day that everything seems to go wrong, it's not that the job is so nasty and difficult, but that every time you set about to get your work accomplished, it seems like everything goes wrong. Something breaks, something interferes, something prohibits you from accomplishing the goal that you're after. That's what the curse is about, not simply the work. And so there's the difficulty that if we do not have a biblical work ethic, we will not have been restored to biblical manhood. Man, I'm speaking of. And ladies, young ladies, if you marry a man who doesn't understand this, what will happen? Well, you might find yourself shaking a husband on a morning saying, it's time to go to work. Because he doesn't have any motivation to get out of bed and go anywhere. He doesn't have a sense of calling. He doesn't have a sense that I need to be up and about my father's business. And so you're shaking him saying, honey, you got to go to work. And you're thinking, oh, how are we going to make ends meet if he loses his job? And how are we going to make ends meet if we don't get enough money? And how are we going to... Well, the problem is, in order for malehood to be biblically reestablished in our culture, there needs to be this biblical work ethic. The Lord tells us in Proverbs 6, go to the ant. You go to the ant and observe, and what do you see with the ant? You have all these little ants running around, these little worker animals running around, and there's nobody overseeing them. There's no one telling them what to do. They simply do it. You may see one come running back from a location where he's found food, and he seems to whisper something to the others, and they all go running off to the same location to bring food. But they're not being told what to do. They're being told of an opportunity that lies before them to go and find food. And the Lord says, sluggard, learn from the ant. And one of the problems, you see, when we don't have an understanding of biblical manhood is that it's a real temptation to sleep, sleep, sleep. Laziness makes you a coward. Proverbs 26:13 brings out the fact that you'll make up all kinds of excuses. Maybe some of you men have already done that with your new jobs and so forth. You might say on a certain morning, oh, surely there's a lion outside. This is just really too early. And I stayed up too late last night, and surely this is too early to go out on the job today. You know, I there's a lion out there. There's something that would keep me from actually getting there to the job today. Work is not the product of fall. The hardship of your labor is the result of the fall. The pain, the aching muscles, that's the result of the fall. And so, you see, we're told to not walk in idleness, and that those who do this are to be kept apart from in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. If you have someone who just wants to be a playboy, you stay away from them. Why? It's very easy. It's very tempting to goof off. I can remember my college career. I'm a very negative example of what the scriptures are talking about. My job in college was to get a good college education. But God had given me enough ability and background that I could squeak my way through. So I spent my time in the recreation hall in the student center. I got there in the morning and played ping pong. It was 10 cents an hour instead of 25 cents an hour for the pool table. And so paid the 10 cents and played ping pong with one of my friends. And that friend went to class, 9 o'clock class. And another friend walked in who just finished his 8 o'clock class and couldn't find anybody to play ping pong. Oh, I had a 9 o'clock class, but, you know, wasn't ping pong more important than class? It wouldn't hurt to miss this time. And I can remember one day going home having never gone to a single class that day. I'm an example of that sloth, or I was then. A fool. Someone who did not labor with a biblical ethic of pursuing the calling that God had given me. I share this to my shame, but I also share it to hopefully motivate others to think that change is possible. Maybe that's where you are right now, and your temptation is to be slothful. I encourage you to think about what your calling in the Lord is. Why are you here? You realize you're called to be a laborer, and if you do not provide for your own, you're worse than an unbeliever. You're called, even on days when everything, because of the curse, seems to be going wrong. And I remember my dad used to say, it'd been better if I just stayed in bed today, on one of those days. If I just stayed in bed, I'd still be breaking even or better. Well, the Lord says, whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men. This zeal to labor and to perform and to accomplish what the Lord has purposed for you. It doesn't mean that you have to be a doctor and be one of the top 10 wage earners. No. You could be a worker on the garbage truck that goes through your community to pick up garbage. You could be a laborer in one of the seemingly most unimportant jobs. God doesn't say that you have to have a high-paying job. What God does say, that you have to be a faithful laborer. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not to men. So a bit of advice for you young ladies, when you have the opportunity to look for a godly husband. If you have a guy that you're really admiring and he doesn't know what he's going to do with his life, he has no sense of calling, you better be careful. You better be careful. If he doesn't have a work ethic, if he's just a happy sitting around watching TV all the time, and God says to avoid these people who have no sense of purpose, and if you hang out with them, it's going to seem like a party all the time. You're going to have a great time until you get married. And he's supposed to support you, and he's still partying. I remember years ago trying to counsel a young couple whose marriage was in significant trouble. And this young man was actually going to work. He was actually earning a wage day by day. The only problem was, when he got through with work, the bedroom had lost some of the appeal to him, and he went back to the ball field. And he played basketball until he was too tired at night, and then he came home expecting to be greeted by a loving wife and to have a happy home. And she wasn't happy anymore. she was through with marriage. And that's the way it happens all too often. Why? Well, things can go wrong all the time. But one of the big problems is, if you don't consider God's instruction at the outset, then you can expect that there's going to be problems along the way. If you use, as Mr. Bauckham suggests, the ball field, the bedroom, and the billfold as your evaluation of who you get as a husband, you're going to get the wrong man. You see, a lot of young ladies get the wrong man because they never evaluated the man biblically before they got involved with him. They gave their heart to the man because he showed affection. He showed interest in you. He made you feel very special because he gave you all his attention. You thought, oh, this is love. The problem is, people who will tell me as a pastor that God intended them for each other on their marriage day will also come back to me 2 months later and say, this was not God's will that we get married. Well, the problem was, it was probably not God's will that they ever got married to start with. They didn't evaluate their relationship with each other biblically. We need a return to a biblical standard for a family. A standard that will bring happiness and joy, fulfillment in both the wife and the husband, which then creates a happy environment for kids growing up in the house, so that it's a happy place to be, that you enjoy the love that God has intended to be in the home. And so then when a world is falling apart around us like it is today, and they think that all these ungodly lusts will satisfy, there needs to be a number of godly homes that people can look at in the years ahead when they draw the conclusion that the world's way does not work and they're offered hope. Who are the happy people that we know? Who are the people whose lives seem to all fit together and there's the hand of God's blessing on them? Who are those people? Especially young people, but those of us who are already in marriage relationships, I'd say, will we not be one of those that people can look to? Will we not be the light of the world, the salt of the earth, when people begin to realize that a homosexual marriage just doesn't work? When the world begins to realize that you've got to obey God's creation ordinance to be fruitful and multiply. When the taxpayers get tired of taking care of people who've never born children of their own, God's intended purpose, as you see very clearly in 1 Timothy 5, is that aged parents are cared for by their children. Who has the most invested interest in aged parents? Well, if they've been in a biblical family, it's the children. And there's going to come a day in the future when old folks cared for the government by the government are going to be expendable because they cost too much to keep. It's only going to be where there's been a biblical family, where love has been in abundance there, and the relationships are cherished, where there are children who are eagerly standing in line to care for their decrepit old parents. That's God's design. we have a witness that we can bear to the world, and it can be done without condemnation and criticism, just God's children learning to live in God's way. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your love to us. We thank You that You called us by the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to love one another within the body of Christ, to love and to give ourselves to one another even as Christ has loved and given Himself for us. We pray, Lord, that in that microcosm, Lord, of the family where we live day by day, Lord, that we might learn our lessons well from the Lord Jesus. Lord, that we might find victory over slothfulness in our home. That it might start with the head of the household. That he might teach well his godly wife. That together they might teach well godly children to love the work of the Lord, to have a vision for a witness to a dying world. And we pray, Lord, that You would use our lives for a great impact for others who might see the contentment and peace and joy that exists within our homes and ask for a testimony what the source is. We might be able to tell them it's the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name.